Beautiful. Well, we have some announcements. There'll be a men's prayer breakfast this Saturday at 9 o'clock right here in the fellowship room. There'll be, if it's like it was last time, there's like sausages and eggs and a bunch of us men get together and pray. It's really a great time, and just so thankful for Mark and Tim and those guys that do that for us every month. So if you haven't been a part of that, it's really a great thing. I've been very blessed going there. So, another announcement we have is that for those who have a Bible Works program, the software, if you could meet with the bookstore folks, Lorraine, out there in the lobby where the bookstore is, there'll be a sign-up sheet to see if there's a training session that can be put into effect for you to help you with that program. So meet out after the fellowship out in the lobby at the bookstore for those who have the Bible Works software program, okay? There'll be a Walking in God's Power intermediate class this July, the 25th and 26th. That's a Friday and Saturday at Kim and Ken McCaw's house. And Ken says that these registration forms will be out on that little table out there that has the red tablecloth. And he said to make sure that when you sign these that you don't send it to the scriptural study groups of Central Ohio, but to the address that's on here. So these sign-up sheets will be out on that table afterwards, okay? And the last announcement is on June 28th, that's this month, we're going to have a like a volunteer work day here like we did last year. And it's kind of funny because I was thinking about this a lot and praying, and you know, I didn't know whether I wanted to just maybe have some of the stuff that needs to be done here in fellowships. So I was praying about it, and about a day later, someone walked up to me and goes, "Hey, can we do another one of those work days like we did last year?" It really blessed me. So that settled that for me. And so that's what we're going to do on the 28th. There'll be some sign-up sheets out, again, on that same table. A lot of sign-ups this morning, but we have these forms here. If you'd like to be a part of that day, you can fill it out and just fill in the blanks here, okay? There'll be it's just a great time of you know, getting together and the fellowship that we have with each other, and just the idea that we're volunteering to take care of this place and steward over what God's given us. It's important that we maintain it and make sure it's great, but mainly I'm just after us being blessed together and hanging out. Laura's going to feed us lunch like she did last year. It's really a great thing. So if you can be a part of that, that'd be wonderful. So take your songbooks. That is all of it, right, Jerry Lynn? What? Oh, yes. There's one that Jerry Lynn says is not on there, and it's the July 1st deadline for family camp. Thank you very much. So, good reminder for that. Thank you, Jerry Lynn. Let's take your songbooks and turn to number 15 before our brother Wayne comes up and teaches the word face to face.
Your eyes. Hey, one thing I wanted to tell you about that BibleWorks announcement. You don't have to go if you own BibleWorks. It's not a mandatory thing. The bookstore just contemplated, they, in their desire to take care of everyone as they do, they figured there's probably maybe around 15 people among our group here that own that software. And it's a pretty in-depth software, so they began looking into the possibility of doing a seminar or a workshop, probably would be a better description of it, to help those who do use that program get more of an idea of what all is available. And so if you don't need that, don't feel obligated, but if you think that would be something that would bless you, then there is a sign-up sheet that'll be in the bookstore. And you know, if there's enough people interested, then we'll do a workshop. If everybody's, you know, thinks they're fine where they're at and you don't want a workshop, that's great. We won't do a workshop. So we're just kind of exploring right now, okay? So that's all that is. But that'll be available in the bookstore after the meeting. At the men's weekend this year, I was talking with Tom, and we began discussing something that we both happened to be revisiting at the same time. And as we were talking about it, Tom really blessed me and asked if I'd take a couple Sunday mornings and share on this topic with you. So I'm very blessed to be able to do that starting this Sunday morning, and very thankful that Tom invited me to do this. And again, very thankful to be able to stand here and share God's word with you on a Sunday morning. If you were to begin thinking about men or women in the history of God's word that really stand out to you in terms of trusting God, who are some of those people? Who are some people that come to mind? Abraham. I heard Abraham. David. Jesus Christ. Moses, Paul, Elijah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Mary, Peter, Esther, Ruth, Noah. I think no one said Noah yet, no? That's a good one. Obadiah. I guess you could name all those little prophet guys, Micah, Nahum. Any others that come to mind? Ezra, Joshua, Gideon. What? Hulda? Okay, there's one. Thank you, David. Any others? Have we exhausted them? What's that? And what are their Hebrew? Was
Daniel, or Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael.
There you go. That's their Hebrew names. Any others? Back there, Brian?
Josiah.
Hezekiah. Barak. Joseph,
Timothy,
Mary. We already said Mary, the other Mary, okay, I think I think there might be like six of them, actually. So, good point, Jerry. So, have we exhausted?
No.
No? Okay.
Peter.
Huh? John the Baptist. There's a good one.
Peter.
We said Peter. Jehoshaphat. We said Noah. Philip.
Enoch.
Joseph of Arimathea. Samson. Abel. Who said that? Okay, Joe, we'll stop there. That's where we're going to start this morning. But the point being that look how long it took us to get to that name, yet when we look at God's record in Hebrews chapter 11 of men and women who trusted God, it's the very first one. And we don't often think much about this guy, Abel. We don't think too often about his significance in the Word of God and the significance that he has for our learning. And that's what we're going to look at for the next couple weeks, is the record of Abel and his brother Cain. And we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 11. And this verse in Hebrews chapter 11 is going to point out to us what is so noteworthy about this man. And it's something he has in common with a number of other believers that are listed in this record in Hebrews 11. But he's the first one mentioned with this attribute. And it tells us in verse 4 that by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. So it tells us that by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And in a couple minutes, we'll go back to Genesis and we'll read the record of this, of the two brothers offering their offerings to God. But it tells us that in Hebrews 11 that by faith Abel offered unto God a more what? Excellent sacrifice. And that's the whole key to understanding this record, is that it was by what? So if it was by faith, then what does that tell us? Right, that they had some information, that God imparted some information to them concerning these offerings. So it wasn't that Abel got lucky and guessed the right thing, or that Abel figured out something that God happened to like better than Cain's offering, but that it was a very deliberate thing, that God had provided his people with information concerning what they were to do if they did sin, what kind of offering they were to bring to God. And this information was given to these men, and Abel did something that Cain didn't do. And that is that Abel what? Abel believed God. Remember the record in Romans 10, 17? Who can tell me what that verse says? Romans 10, 17. Josh? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So a real working definition that we can give faith, which almost all of you know, it's the Greek word pistis. Usually when it's translated as a noun, it's translated faith. When it's translated as a verb, it's oftentimes translated as believing. So a real working definition that we can give this word pistis, this word faith, is that faith is hearing God and believing what he says. It's more than just hearing God. It's hearing God and believing what he says. Some people hear God and then they disregard the information, which is what Cain did. Some people hear God and then they go to the next step of believing what he says. And this is what makes Abel so unique. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of the things that is propounded and has actually even almost become a cliche and is kind of like the, I don't know if it's the official motto of the state of Missouri or the unofficial motto. It's called the Show Me State, right? I guess that's official, isn't it? The official motto. What's that mean, the Show Me State? Yeah, prove it to me. Or another saying that we commonly have is seeing is believing. And that's absolutely untrue. Seeing, by seeing something, you may know something, but seeing is not believing. What is believing? It begins first with what?
Hearing.
It has nothing to do with seeing. It begins with hearing God's word, and then you deem that what you've heard is reliable, it's trustworthy, so then you do whatever that information instructs you to do. That's believing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it actually tells us in verse 7, we walk by believing and not by what? Not by sight. And that all these records in Hebrews chapter 11 are exactly records of people who did that. Records of people who throughout history did not walk by sight, but walked by hearing God and believing what he said. As a matter of fact, most of the records of the men and women in Hebrews chapter 11, it's just quite the contrary. Everything they believed rested upon hope, because what they were believing for was not yet available. The record in Hebrews 11, in Hebrews chapter 11, really ultimately deals with the promised seed. And we have a record of people who throughout history, beginning with Abel, although they never lived to see the coming of Jesus Christ, yet their hope rested upon their believing that God would be faithful to bring his word to pass. And that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. God's faithfulness to bring his word to pass regarding things hoped for. Because what we hope for, we do not what? We haven't yet seen. We hope for a day when Christ is going to return a second time. Have we seen that yet? No, but our hope for that is rests upon our believing because of God's faithfulness to bring his word to pass. We can look at how God has been so faithful to always bring his word to pass, and that believing gives us a foundation on which our hope rests. And that's what these believers in the Old Testament did that are listed for us in Hebrews chapter 11. So we walk by believing. We don't walk by what we see. Not that what we see is always bad. That's not the point. But what we can place our confidence in and our reliance upon is the information that we receive from God. What we hear from God is what we can absolutely depend upon. We can't always absolutely depend upon what we see, unless it's, you know, what we see with our eyes and God's word. But that basically is hearing. So I may see something that looks true, but find out that it's not. Or that information that I see may change the next day or in 10 years or in 20 years. So we walk by believing and not by sight. So let's go back to the history in Genesis chapter 4 and read the record of Cain and Abel. And when you really begin to think about the context of God's word that this record is based on, what just happened before we get to this record in Genesis 4? The fall of man, and after man disobeyed God, what happened to him? He was expelled. Where was he expelled from? The garden. And what did the garden represent for man, really? Like it was a really neat place to live. A lot of fruit. Nice temperature. Temperature control. God was there. So in the garden, what did they have spiritually? They had God. They had fellowship with God. They had access to God. When they were expelled from the garden, what do we know then? What does that tell us? that access had been cut off. They no longer had that access to God. So now we're coming up to the record of the first people who did not have access to God after Adam and Eve's fall, after man's fall. The first people who did not have access to God. And when you think about this record in light of that, you can begin to think how remarkable it is that one of those people did what? Believed. That from the very first record of man's failure, of man's ruin, yet here's a man who believed God regarding something that God told him. In Hebrews, or Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very what? And his countenance fell." When God had not respect to his offering, it says Cain became very what? Wroth. You know what wroth means? Angry. Yeah, he got very angry and his countenance fell. It really bothered him. And he got really upset, really mad, really angry that God had not respect to his offering. So from the information in Genesis 4, if we didn't have that little key that Hebrews 11 gives us, we could think that God just liked Abel better. Or perhaps God liked sheep better than vegetables, right? But when we understand what Hebrews 11 told us, then we can understand why God had respect unto Abel's offering, but not unto Cain's, because Abel offered his by what? By believing. And so that tells us at some point, whether it came from Adam and Eve's instruction to them or directly from God, they were told what kind of offering they needed if they did sin. They were both instructed in this. And yet Cain, for some reason, Cain thought that he could do better than that. And we'll get into that in a little bit here. But there's a number of significant reasons that this record of Abel is really important. And I'm not saying this is an exhaustive list, but some of the things that stand out to me is, number one, this record stands, as we discussed just a few moments ago, it stands on the very forefront of God's revelation. After man's time in paradise and the Garden of Eden, and then their eventual fall, it's the very first record we have of God dealing with man after that moment. It's the very first lesson that we learn about from God's Word after the fall of man. The second thing is that one of the things this record teaches us is the way back to God. Once they had been expelled from paradise, expelled from Eden, God was cut off from them, so to speak. And now God's teaching them, God's beginning to teach man the way back to Him, how to get back to God. And the third thing that I think is significant that we learn from this record is we begin to learn that there's really only two ways to go in life. There's really only two ways, although sometimes it may seem like there's a plethora of ways. There's really only two ways to go in life. And then the final thing is, from this record, we begin to really understand the condition and the need of fallen man. And that's what we're going to look at as we get into this record. So we know from Hebrews 11:4 that both men heard from God. We know that one believed God and one did not believe God. We know that what they heard was regarding the way back to God, that that was going to be by an offering, by a sacrifice, not by the fruit of the ground. That the way back to God would come through a substitutionary offering, a substitutionary sacrifice. So that's one of the first lessons that God teaches them as they come out of the garden. Now, we could go a lot into the substitutionary sacrifice this morning, which we're not going to take the time to do that. We did spend a whole week kind of looking at that at family camp one year. I think that was, how many years ago was that? 2 or 3, 50? 50 years ago in family camp when we did Jesus Christ, our Passover. And we got into a lot of the elements of the substitutionary sacrifice and God's plan of redemption. And there's a lot to be said for that, obviously. But the point, I think, for this morning's purposes, is regardless of what way God chose to get back to him, sure, we know now he had a very specific purpose for that way, for substitutionary sacrifice. A very, very specific purpose and need for that. Yet the important thing today is regardless of the way God chose, what was required of man? Believing. Now, why did God set it up that way? And even today, that's what's still required of man, right? If a person wants to get saved today, and when I say get saved, I mean receive God's gift of Holy Spirit, become born again, receive eternal life, what must man do? Believe. It tells us in Romans 10:9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what? Saved. That's it. Believe, confess with your mouth he's Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the mouth confession is made, and believing, what's that, Romans 10:10? Heart man believeth unto righteousness. Man believeth unto righteousness. Why that stipulation? Why did God set it all up on believing? And if you think back to where man lost it, the fall of man, you know, we can look at all the details of the record with the serpent and Eve and how she did this to the word and that to the word. She added to the word and she omitted a word and she, you know, changed the true sense of the word. But yet, the bottom line of all that was what? Disobedience, unbelief, which is the opposite of what? Believing. What Adam and Eve did in the fall is they did not believe God. Through unbelief, through disobedience, man fell. And so now, through the very opposite of that, through believing, man has access back to God. The way back to God is made through believing. The way that we begin to see in this first record with Cain and Abel, the way which Cain took was his own way. He came to God for some reason with the fruit of the ground, with the stuff he had tilled and farmed and harvested. And for some reason, he brought that as his offering to God, even though God had told him, you'll bring a lamb to offer to me. For some reason, Cain thought he would do something different than that. And he devised his own way. The way that Abel took was God's way. Abel simply did what God instructed. God said, bring a lamb. Abel brought a lamb. And that's why God had respect for Abel's offering, because it was by believing. Cain heard the same thing that Abel heard. Cain heard exactly the same thing that Abel heard, but he did not believe God. He invented his own way, and then he became very angry when God refused his offering, and his countenance fell. And these two ways are basically the history of man condensed. You have God's way and you have man's way. God's way of doing things and man's way of doing things. And it's basically the history of man condensed. It's the history of the Old Testament in its basic subject matter. Is man either going God's way or man going his own way? And it's the history of all the world's religions. If you look in Psalm chapter 85, or Psalm 85, the 85th Psalm, yes, this 85th Psalm has a really important point in light of what we're looking at today, and we'll pick it up in verse 7, where it says, "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy what? Salvation. Grant us thy salvation." There's a request by the psalmist for God's salvation. He's saying, "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people, to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly." Does verse 8 sound kind of familiar? I will hear. Hearing comes by the word of God. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. It shall set us in the way of his steps. And one of the things I want you to see here in Psalm 85 is that God's way is always linked to man's salvation. When God refers to his way in the Word of God, it's always linked to man's salvation. Look in Psalm 119. You could almost maybe say that's the purpose of God's way, is man's salvation. And yet, that being the case, look how often man devises his own way, when the very nature of God's way is man's best interest. The very nature of God's way is man's salvation. And yet, in spite of that, man will opt his own way. In Psalm 119, we'll pick up in verse 30. "I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy what? In thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness." Quicken me in thy righteousness. And the NIV translates that last part of Psalm 119:40, "Preserve my life in your righteousness." Man's salvation linked to God's way and requires God's righteousness imparted to man. Look in Isaiah chapter 40. See, the very need that man has is linked to God's way. The very need that man has is redemption, salvation, and that is always linked to God's way. And that salvation, that redemption, requires righteousness imparted to man. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2 says, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is what? Pardoned." And iniquity is another one of the Old Testament words for sin. Her iniquity or her sin is pardoned. "For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." What Isaiah is referring to here is really the prophecy that began in Genesis 3:15, when he told the serpent that he was going to provide this seed of the woman, and that the serpent would bruise his heel, but that this seed would do what? Crush his head. And this is a culmination of that prophecy that developed and became more and more evident throughout the history of the Old Testament. In John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, the fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 1, John 1, and we're going to pick up in verse 19, where it says, "This is the record of John." Y'all there? "And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John, 'Who are you? Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ, I'm not the promised seed, I'm not the Messiah.' And they asked him, 'What then? Who the heck are you? Are you Elias?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you that prophet?'" Referring to the prophet that the Old Testament prophesied of, primarily Moses. And he answered, "No." Then they said unto him, "Who the heck are you, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What do you have to say of yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." Isaiah is the Greek word for Isaiah. So the prophecy we just read in Isaiah, we now see what? We now see it happening. It's now being fulfilled through this man named John, referred to as John the Baptist or the baptizer. And as John was fulfilling his ministry, as he was carrying out his ministry, some people were sent from Jerusalem, Levites and priests, and they began grilling him. "Who are you? Are you the Christ?" And he said, "No." "Well, are you Elijah or someone?" And he said, "No." "Are you that prophet that's supposed to come?" "No." "Well, who the heck are you?" And he said, "Hey, I'm one crying in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord," just like Isaiah said. So now we see that prophecy of this coming one, the one who was preparing his way, being evident right before our eyes. If you go down to verse 35, "The next day," and again, "the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak," and they what? They followed Jesus. Isn't that something? The next day, John, you know, back at work, and he happens to see Jesus Christ walking by, and he says, "Hey, behold, the Lamb of God." And so two of his disciples at that point took off and started following after Jesus. If you look in chapter 14 of John, I think there's even another, if it's in John, I forget, or if it's in one of the other Gospels, that I think it's that same instance where Jesus spotted John, or John spotted Jesus, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and he added, "that taketh away the sins of the world." So John, at that moment, whether he knew before then or not, but at least we know that at that moment when he saw Jesus walking by, just coincidentally, and he spotted him, he became apparent to him that the Lamb of God, that Jesus was the Lamb of God, that he was going to become that substitutionary sacrifice that was required for man's redemption. In John chapter 14, oh, we'll get the context. Starting in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled," Jesus tells his disciples. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus says unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So this term that we've been looking at briefly through the history of the Old Testament, the way of his steps, the way of his testimonies, the way of the Lord, here is all summed up by this man Jesus saying, "I am the way." Jesus said that he was the way. That way that goes all the way back to Abel choosing to believe God regarding a sin sacrifice, a sin offering. That now we have this man Jesus saying, "I am the way. I am the way of God. The way to God is through me. That's the only way anyone's going to get to God, is through me." Turn to Proverbs, if you would like to. Chapter 21 of Proverbs. You guess the chapter. Verse 21, you guess the chapter. Proverbs 21. That'd be kind of like Jeopardy or something. You guess the chapter. Proverbs 21. So we've been looking at this way of God, the way of the Lord, in a brief, cursory look at it, just enough to get our teeth into it. And yet there's another way at work in the world. In Proverbs 21, verse 8, it says, "The way of man is froward and strange, but as for the pure, his work is right." And here the second way is called the way of man. Look back in Psalm, the first Psalm, the book right before Proverbs, Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Russell. Sound effects. You get sound effects this morning. Verse 6 says, "For the Lord knoweth the way of" what? The righteous. That's another one of the ways that God attributes to his way, the way of the righteous. "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall" what? Perish. Another term for the way of man, the way of the ungodly. So here we have these two ways contrasted, the way of God and the way of man. The Lord knows his way. He knows the way of the righteous, and the way of man, the way of the ungodly, shall what? Perish. Where do you think the way of God ends up? Salvation, right? Man's way ends up where? 6 feet under. Flesh rotten, decaying, decomposing, going back to dirt. Jude. The book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. Revelation is the last book of the Bible, and Jude is right in front of it, has one chapter. You pick the chapter. A little easier this time. Jude, verse 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. And there it stands out like a neon sign, doesn't it? The way of Cain, the inventor of it, the originator of it, the beginner of it, the originator of the way of man, referred to here as the way of Cain. And again, as we discussed earlier, the way of Cain, what would that be? Unbelief, disobedience, rejection of God's word. But now, in spite of this, keep Cain in perspective. I think sometimes when people read the record of Cain, Genesis 4, they see this, you know, ungodly, evil, you know, who knows how else to describe him. And most likely, quite the contrary. Most likely, Cain was a very religious man. Cain was, you know, he actually heard what God said. He heard the word of God. He actually brought his offering to God. He didn't just completely turn his back on God. He didn't just, you know, say phooey. He actually brought an offering to God. He was a religious man. He may have even thought that he was helping God out. You know, in his mind, he may have thought he was improving upon what God could do for man. So, you know, we're not dealing here with a man who has no thought at all concerning God. We're dealing with what we would call a religious man. And however many religions that the world concocts, they all can be reduced to this one way, to this way of Cain. And that is that they rest on what man thinks, and they trust upon what man can do. And that's the hallmark of the world's religions. They rest upon what man thinks, and they rest upon what man can do. And they all unite in one thing, that man must do something. All the world's religions unite in this one thing, that man must do something to save himself, to improve himself, to reach God. Man must do something. Now, the somethings may vary. The somethings, there may be 1,000 different somethings, 1,000,000 different somethings, a plethora, that's my word of the day, plethora of somethings. But what they all agree upon is that man must do. Man must do. Man must do something. And these two words sum up these two ways, done and do. Done and do. Sum up the two ways. God's way, done. Man's way, do. Those two words sum up and describe these two ways. And it's in one of these two ways that all men stand today, just as they did back at that record of Cain and Abel thousands of years ago. In these two ways, all men stand today. In one of these two ways, they're either trying to do, to work their way back to God, or they're recognizing that it's been done for them. So are we trusting wholly in the work of Christ, or are we trusting in something instead of Christ? That's a question that Christians have to ask. God, you know, Christianity in its true sense, if it's believed, is not a religion, because it doesn't rest upon man doing anything. It doesn't rely upon man doing something. Although Christianity's become a religion, because within Christianity has crept erroneous doctrine, teaching man that he has to what? Do something. Teaching man that that there's more to this than just Christ. Or if that gets too blatant and too bold, then, well, there's something in addition to Christ that's necessary. Or, as Christians, are we resting wholly in Christ? You know, when I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, I'm saved. But I want to tell you, see, as soon as you hear that, there's a whole epistle to the church on this very situation called Galatians. Trusting in something in addition to Christ. Yeah, Gentiles can get born again, just like the Jews. But if you want to become as good as the Jews, you've got to get circumcised. If you want to become as good a Christian as the Jews, when they become Christians, you got to be what? Circumcised. That's really a lot of what the epistle to the Galatians deals with. Something in addition to Christ. And that's what Christians are confronted with every day of their lives. Something either instead of Christ or something in addition to Christ. And that describes a vast amount of the Christian religion. Look in the epistle to the Colossians, back in the church epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "For in him," and if you read the context, that him is referring back to Christ, "for in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him." In who? Christ. "In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you, Christian believer, you are what? Complete in Christ." Now, what does complete mean? Complete. Complete means complete, finished, done. Done. Remember we talked about done? If you're complete in Christ, then could there be anything lacking? No, because if there was something lacking, you would be what? Incomplete. If there was just, say, if you put it on the terms of a measurement, a yardstick, 38 inches. Okay, just checking. How many inches, Leon? 36. Just like, never mind. I was going to get into furlongs, but I don't know furlongs good enough. We'll stick with a yardstick. 36 inches. So on a yardstick, what's the smallest measurement of an inch on a yardstick? An eighth of an inch. Okay, so let's take 1/8 of an inch off that yardstick. Is it a yardstick?
No.
If it's complete in Christ, then it's what? Complete in Christ. Once somebody says there's something missing, there's something lacking, there's something still yet to do, then is it complete in Christ? No. If God says your salvation and your holiness is complete in Christ, then can there be anything else that you could do to make you more complete? I'll add another eighth of an inch to that yardstick, doggone it. No. You can add, but it doesn't make you any more complete. You can decide, well, you know, every morning I go in a closet and I pray for 3 hours, and that just makes me feel like so much of a better Christian. Did it make you more complete? No. Because you are complete in what? In him. Nothing you do is going to improve upon your completion in Christ. And you know what? Nothing you fail to do is going to take away from your completion in Christ. So You can't do anything to improve it. You can't do anything to infect it. You are what? Complete in Christ. And that's a dangerous message for the Christian church. Because, you know, if you really understand what I just said, hey, you could never come back here. You could just walk away from God, and guess what? You're complete in Christ. So, you know, if we want to hold on to our congregations, hold on to our people, maybe we don't want to quite go that far. You still need to get here on Sunday mornings to be a complete Christian. You know, if you really want to have a renewed mind, you better come to our church, right? Or, you know, start a list. You can start a list. We don't need to do that this morning, but the point I want you to see is how many Christians today are still seeking to feel something, still seeking to experience something, still seeking that they need to give something, still seeking that they need to do something to really be right with God. That it just can't be that easy. It just can't be that free. God, there's got to be something I feel when I get born again. There's got to be something I experience to know I'm connected with God. There's got to be something I can give to be right with God. There's got to be something I do to be right with God. And that's where Christianity is stuck in the stagmire for the most part today. Because you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Look in Genesis chapter 5. So we have these two ways. The way of man, which insists man's got to do something. Man's got to feel something, experience something, give something. Man's got to do, man's got to do, man's got to do to get right with God. And the way of God, which God says, I've done it for you. Do you believe? I sent my Son into the world that the world through Him might be saved. Do you believe? That's all you got to do, believe. Your great, 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 great grandparents failed to believe. All you got to do is believe. Genesis chapter 5. Verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own what? After his image. We could go back to the record in Genesis 1 but we just read it in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5 here, that God created Adam and Eve in what? In his likeness, after his own, in his image, after his own likeness, which we know, and again, we don't have the time to get into this morning, but he created man as a threefold being. He made man a body, a soul, and a spirit being. Man had a body, and he had soul life, and he had spirit life. And that spirit life was what really connected man to God. That was what made man in his image, in his likeness, was the spirit that Adam and Eve had in them. And yet we read here, after Adam and Eve's fall, after the fall of mankind, and Adam starts having kids, now it doesn't say they're after God's image and likeness anymore. They're after who? After Adam's. And what's his image now? What's his likeness? Yeah, he's a two-part guy now. He's got a body and he's got a soul. But he's spiritually what? Dead. His spirit died. He's a spiritually dead man, and now he's having children in his own image and his likeness, which means that his children are what? Spiritually dead. That's how they're coming from the factory now. That's it. That's how they're coming from the factory now. Spiritually dead. So they're coming out with breath life, soul life, but no spirit life. That which connected them with God, that gave them their communion with God. No more. That side of man now is dead. The most integral, most important part of man no longer exists. Look in Romans chapter 7. Back in the New Testament, Romans chapter 7. And this is a very important point for man to come to terms with in the plan, in God's plan, God's way of salvation for man. You know, I talked to a person not very long ago who we got talking about some of the things of God and you know, what God has available for man today and how man can achieve that, can reach that in his life. And this person told me that, you know, he believed he would be fine in the hereafter because whenever he saw a homeless person, he would give them money. And he felt that that was securing his eternal future. Does that secure a person's eternal future? Not according to what we can read from God's Word. Not to say that there's anything wrong with that. That's a noble thing to do. It's a wonderful thing to do, to help a person in need, but yet it does not provide God's salvation. The fact that person could not come to terms with is that they came from the factory defective. That's why they need God. And that's why they need His Son, Jesus Christ. Because you were born in Adam's likeness, in Adam's image. You came into this world spiritually dead, and God is trying to rescue you. God is trying to save you. God is trying to bring you back into His kingdom and to restore to you everlasting life, eternal life. Romans chapter 7, verse 18 says, and this was the realization that Paul came to. And if you read, take the time this week to read some of the background of Paul before he became a Christian. You can imagine in his background, in what he came out of, for him to make this statement that he makes in verse 18 of chapter 7, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells what? No good thing. In that body and soul aspect of man's life dwells what? Nothing, nada. No good thing. That's God's estimation. So since Adam, it's never been a question of what man has or hasn't done. That's never been the question. You know, it's never been the question. You may go out and every day of your life give a blanket to a homeless person, give money to a charity, save a whale. I mean, you may do good things every day of your life. Or you may be somebody who robs banks and steals candy from kids and laughs at them when you do it. And guess what? Both of those people are dead. In them dwells no good thing. Because it's never been a question of what you have or haven't done. The question for man, it's a question of who you are. That's the question man has to come face to face with. It's not a question of anything I've never done, haven't done, or done. It's simply a question of who I am as progeny of Adam. And that is, in me dwells no good thing. No good thing in regards to salvation or righteousness. Matthew chapter 9. You understand that point? It's an important point. It's never been a question of what we've done or not done. It's simply a question of who we are. And once we come to terms with the reality of who we are as human beings, then we recognize, boy, I need a Savior. You know, there's no pulling myself up by my own bootstraps. This one's too big for me. This one is not something within me. I need redemption. I need God. How do I get God? And then we begin to learn about that reality through His Son, Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. It says, "It came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples." Who came and sat down with Him? Many publicans. Who are publicans? Tax collectors for the Romans. They were Hebrews who took a job from the Roman Empire to collect money from their fellow Israelites. And so they weren't really liked a lot by their fellow Israelites. And then along with them, sinners. So there you got the two type of people that hung out with Jesus. Publicans and sinners. They came and they sat down with Him and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto His disciples, "Why eat your master with publicans and sinners?" But when Jesus heard that, He said unto them, They that be whole need not what? Physician. So He's having lunch with publicans and sinners, and the Pharisees say to His followers, to His disciples, "Hey, why is your Jesus guy always hanging out with publicans and sinners?" And when Jesus heard that, he didn't wait for the disciples to answer, the Pharisees. He said, "Hey, they that be whole don't need a doctor. They that be whole don't need a doctor." And then He tells them, "But go and learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not what?" You guys need to go and learn what this scripture means. "I will have mercy and not sacrifice, because I'm not come to call the righteous to repentance. I'm come to call what? Sinners to repentance." Praise God. Think what would be our state today if Jesus came to call the righteous to repentance. We would still be what? A lost, ruined creatures. But He said, "I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. I came to call sinners." And who in this world fits in that category? Everybody. Everybody. Everybody fits in that category. Even Pharisees. They just couldn't see it because of their religion. Look in John chapter 15. I think we'll actually go to Luke 18. We're about out of time. We'll close it up in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, verse 9 says, "He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were what? And despised others." I wonder who that could be. They are usually called Pharisees. And they were the religious leaders of Jesus' day and time. "So He spake a parable unto certain which trusted in themselves." Important point there. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Others who? Who weren't righteous. So they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. What's that tell us? They were self-righteous. They had made themselves righteous. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They made themselves self-righteous and despised others who didn't. And so that's who he's telling this parable to. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a what? Publican. There's that guy again. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Sounds kind of like that do guy, huh? I got to feel something. I got to experience something. I got to give something. I got to do something. Look at this Pharisee. He's a self-made righteous man. And he's not like all the other men around him, all the other sinners, because he fasts twice in the week. I think according to the law, you only had to fast 4 or 5 times a year. He'd twice a week. He's covering the law, ain't he? And he gives tithes of all that he possesses. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a what? Sinner. And then Jesus said in verse 14, I tell you, this man, this publican, this man went down to his house justified rather than what? The other. Because he recognized a very important point. What did he recognize? That he was a sinner. And that he so recognized that he couldn't even lift his head to heaven when he prayed. He put his head down and he smote his breast. God, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said that man went to his house justified rather than the other. So this publican recognized his true nature and his condition before God. He recognized, and coming to a recognition of that, he recognized that man recognizes that he needs God. And he recognized, and once he recognizes that, then God can begin to work with that man to show him the way that he's provided. And that way is Jesus Christ. So that gets us off to a start with Abel, huh? I'll close us out with prayer this morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love and goodness to us and for being such a gracious and merciful and kind God. Thank you, Father, for having provided your Son and having sent him into the world to do what none of us could ever have accomplished on our own or for ourselves. And thank you, Father, that offering is out there to every man and woman and child that still yearns in their heart to find you and to know you and to come to terms with you, and that he's still the way after, I guess, over 2,000 years. He is still the way to you, and it's done simply through believing. And I'm sure thankful, God, that you've made all this available to us and that we can just be so blessed in the realization of your mercy and your grace in our lives that we're just blessed to share what we do know, we're blessed to share with other people. And we thank you, Father, for these things in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Wayne. Take your songbooks and turn to number 57, Love Found a Way. And we'll do verse 1 and verse 3.